made it a little bit difficult not to be able to study in depth. But even before this happened, and it was almost as if this was providential, I was thinking of preaching what I'm going to be preaching this morning from a passage I just preached in two separate sermons. Because this morning's message is from Acts chapter 20, verse 21, which I preached from a few weeks ago, and then verse 24, which I preached 2 weeks ago today. And it's because it's been on my mind, I have been thinking about this, I have been wondering about this, and even as I was traveling to Kansas, on my 9-hour drive, I was meditating on what I am preaching this morning. All of us can say, I remember when, in association with some kind of a tragic event. I wasn't alive when Pearl Harbor happened, but I'm sure those who are old enough to remember that day, even as a child, can say, I remember where I was when that happened. I remember where I was when the Space Shuttle Challenger blew up in 1986. And you can vividly recall where you were. I remember where I was when 9/11 occurred. Very vivid. I remember where I was when I first testified to someone else of the Lord's amazing grace. You see, I had an early burden to witness, and I was trying so hard to remember, where did this come from? Was it the church I was in? I don't remember. But I was just so burdened to witness to my friends. As a 10-year-old, I was 10 years old. I was saved when I was 8. My best friend was the pastor's son. And he and I were going to be missionaries to Ethiopia together. And I know that came from the fact that in that church there in Omaha, we would have missionaries in our church a lot. And when a place was needed for those missionaries to stay, my mom and dad were the first ones to volunteer. Now think about that. Here's our family, 8 kids, scraping by, and my mom and dad would be the first ones to volunteer, hey, we want the missionaries in our home to stay for a week for a missions conference. And the missionaries would stay with us. And I remember the rites, missionaries to Ethiopia. I remember the missionary to India, the missionary to Japan, Brother Bill Hathaway. I remember these missionaries because they had a tremendous impact in my life. But it was the rites, missionaries to Ethiopia, who stayed in our home more than once. And I believe the Lord used that as a young man to really impress upon me the ministry and what they were doing. So somehow I had an early burden to witness. And so I remember where I was when I was testifying to a friend I had just met in elementary school. Like I say, I was 10 years old. I was in the 5th grade. And we had just moved, the district had just moved us, those of us who were attending a one-room schoolhouse. Now, you're thinking, man, that was back in the 1800s. No, this was actually in the 1960s, 1968. And when we moved from Omaha to a farm near Monroe, Nebraska, we went to a one-room schoolhouse. It was I, Terry, who's now in Sri Lanka, Kelvin, Brad, Mike, and then Carol was in kindergarten. And it was like a step back in time. One teacher, eight grades. And it was great. But then halfway through the year after that first semester, the district said, we're going to close this school down. You're not learning enough. You need to go to the school in town there in Monroe, population 260. So we started the second semester in that school in Monroe, and I waited literally a month for them to catch up with me. The teacher would say, you know, we're going to turn to such and such. Well, we studied that a long time ago, and I knew all the answers because we had excelled in that little one-room schoolhouse. But that's not why I'm talking about this. I met some guys, other 10-year-olds, and when we would have recess, we had recess, by the way, at the one-room schoolhouse. We'd go outside and play football. Here we had a gymnasium. It was in the wintertime, and they had these little scooters. It was a little square board with four wheels on the bottom, and somebody would run, pull on a rope, and that guy, they would just let him go. Whip him around and he would crash into the walls. And we just thought that was so much fun. We had so much fun. And I remember that I was becoming friends with Doug Schmidt. And Doug and I would do things together. And I just had such a burden to witness to him. And I can still see this happening. I was so burdened for him that I just sat on the sidelines. 10 years of age. I said, Doug, I need to talk to you. Oh, okay, but I got to run. He'd go out there and he'd do his thing. He'd crash into the walls and crash other people into the walls. And I finally got him to sit down with me. And I gave him the gospel. As I, a 10-year-old, understood it. And he made a profession of faith. I was so excited. A couple of years later, when I was 12, I remember Randy Grison, another friend of mine, who came to visit us on our farm. And Randy Grison and I were out there in the field sitting on the bank of the creek, and we were just talking, and I shared the gospel with him. Randy Grison made a profession of faith. I was so excited, ran in and told my mom. A few days later, I was with Randy Melcher, who lived on a farm up the road. And Randy Melcher and I were walking our bikes up the hill on the dirt road, and I witnessed to Randy Melcher, and Randy Melcher made a profession of faith. And I was so excited, I came home and told my mom, Randy got saved again. She said, again? And I was confused because, Randy Grison was the first one saved, now Randy Melcher has been saved. And I think back to the burden I had, and it was a very solemn thing to me, even as a 10, 12-year-old boy. To give the gospel to someone, because all I could see is these are my friends and I've got an obligation to them, and one day they'll go to hell if I don't tell them. Here in Acts chapter 20, I really spent some time on the word testifying in verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That word testifying. You'll find that same word in verse 23. There it's translated witnesseth. Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. You find it again in verse 24. It's at the very end of the verse to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Those three occurrences of that word are three out of the 15 times it's in the New Testament. And right here in a little package, in a little paragraph, you find that word three times. And if you remember this, it's the word that has to do with solemnly testifying, being serious. There's warning involved. There's adjuring. There's a very serious tone to this word testify. So it's not just telling somebody about something you've seen. It's very solemn. As I mentioned earlier, I was at a funeral this week, at my nephew's funeral, and I read the eulogy, and it was a very solemn time, very solemn. The same word testifying I mentioned a couple of weeks ago is used in Luke 16:28, where the rich man in hell is pleading with Lazarus. He's pleading with him. I have five brothers. Please send someone to testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And it's the same word. Solemnly testify. It's interesting that the rich man in hell would use that particular word, because it's not just, oh, just go have somebody tell him the gospel. He's saying, no, tell him how serious this is and do it with a serious demeanor. And I've thought about how often today people, when they talk to people, or preachers when they preach, try to preach in such a way that they don't make people feel bad. And they don't want to scare them. And I don't believe in telling stories and story upon story upon story upon story so that your sermon becomes just a bunch of illustrations and then you give an invitation based upon the stories you've just given. No, I believe that you need to preach the Word of God. And what it says, use illustrations to help understand. But today, We don't want people to feel bad. We don't want to trigger what they call microaggressions. Really, preaching ought to trigger macroaggressions, where some listener becomes so convicted as those who heard Jonathan Edwards preach sinners in the hands of an angry God. They would begin to scream in horror at what was upon them because Jonathan Edwards was solemnly testifying the gospel of the grace of God. So as I was thinking of these two times where it's translated testifying in verse 21 and testify in verse 24, I began to think about what followed each one of those words. Testifying, here it is, repentance toward God, number one. Testifying, here's number two, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. To testify, number three, in verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. And as I thought of those, it's not that there are three things that we are to testify, because in verse 24, it is really the essence of salvation that the Apostle Paul is talking about there when he says, you know, none of these things move me. All these things that I've told you that the Holy Spirit has told me I'm going to have bonds and afflictions, none of these things move me, neither count on my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry to which God has called me to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's my ministry. That's Paul's ministry. To solemnly testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so in verse 24, he's really giving the essence of salvation. That is the core of what characterizes salvation. We would tend to think that love is what is the core of salvation. And you would go, well, John 3:16 says, for God so love the world. And he so loved it. And that's how we translate that's how we think of the word so. You know, it's like when you have a child who goes, that horse was so big. You know, the word so is an adjective to tell you how big that horse was. That's not the word so in John 3:16. It literally means this. For God in this manner loved the world. God thus loved the world that he gave. The emphasis there is not just on love. In fact, it is more on what God did. as an expression of his love. He gave. Folks, that's grace. That is amazing grace. That God thus loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is what Paul is talking about there in verse 24. To testify, and he doesn't say the grace of God, he says to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Think about what the word gospel means. It means good news. And Paul says, my ministry is to solemnly testify the good news of the grace of God. That is my ministry. The gospel is summed up by the grace of God. Like you see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you could probably quote this, for by grace are ye saved, through faith. For by grace are you saved. In Titus 2:11, it's the grace of God that bringeth salvation that hath appeared unto all men. It is the grace of God that brings salvation. And the Bible says it has appeared to all men. People say, you know, that guy way out there in the corner of the world who's never heard the gospel, you know, what about him? You know, can he really go? Will God really send him to hell? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to how many men? All men. And Paul said this in Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And there you get a real sense of what grace is. Because if you say that righteousness comes by your good works, you frustrate grace. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Because if salvation came by the works of the law, Christ died in vain. So the essence of salvation is the gospel of the grace of God. That's the essence. But now, a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at this passage in verse 21, we were talking about the essentials of salvation. I think I had mentioned to you that Charles Spurgeon had preached a sermon called Essentials of Salvation. Essentials are necessary elements that constitute the essence of salvation. The essence of salvation is grace. The essentials are found in verse 21. First of all, you understand that if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must, help me out, be born again. There's Nicodemus appearing to Jesus at night, and he's coming secretly because he doesn't want anybody else to know that he's coming. You're such a great teacher, and so forth and so on. And Jesus, in verse 7, says to him, you must be born again. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. It's essential, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. But I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about two essential components or two essential elements. And I think you might remember this, repentance and faith. Look again at verse 21 of Acts chapter 20. Paul says there, testifying. Let's again look at what that word testifying means. It's not just the typical word testify. It's solemnly testifying or warning both the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I have been thinking about and meditating on for the past couple of weeks, ever since I preached this mess, that message that time. Folks, repentance toward God is essential. And I mentioned a few weeks ago how that repentance is the one thing that is not being mentioned anymore. It's the thing that is being neglected. It's what people don't want to say. Repentance is a change in the way of life due to a change in the way you think. It literally means to change your mind. Change your mind about sin and how you think about sin. That's no big deal. That's not repentance. Change your mind as to what you must depend upon for salvation from sin, death, and hell. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament said this: behind the word repentance is to adopt another view. If the change of mind derives from recognition that the earlier view was foolish, improper, or evil, there arises the sense to regret and to feel remorse. But those may be involved in repentance, but regret is not repentance, and remorse is not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. You can regret something and not change your mind. You can have remorse but not change your mind. How do you know that somebody has truly changed their mind? Because they change their ways. Their way changes. The song we used to sing, "The things I used to do, don't do them anymore." There's been a great change since I've been born again. And you say, well, Paul's preaching repentance, but Jesus never did. Then you haven't read your New Testament. You haven't read the Gospels. When he first started preaching, it says this in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. He preaches, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent ye and believe the gospel. Do you remember what repentance and faith, how they're related to each other? They're two sides of the same coin. That's the illustration that's given, that I think is a really good illustration. Repentance is on one side, faith is on the other side. It's the same coin of salvation. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Would you go back to Mark with me, please? That's Mark chapter 1, but I want you to jump ahead to Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, when Jesus sent forth his disciples, here's what he has them preach. It says in Mark 6, 7, he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. But jump down, please, to verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should what? That's what they're preaching. So not only did Jesus preach repentance, he sent his disciples out and he instructed them, now go out and tell men, you need to repent. Go to Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus gives a parable after saying something about repentance. In Luke 13, 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Now, would you read verse 3 out loud with me, please? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, verse 4, are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Read verse 5 out loud with me, please. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What was Jesus constantly preaching? If you don't repent, you will perish. If you do not repent, you will perish. And then he gives this parable. A certain man, verse 6, had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Here's why Jesus speaks this parable without mentioning repentance at all. He's just said, if you don't repent, you're going to likewise perish. Then he says, there's this fig tree that a man planted in his vineyard, but it never bore fruit. Get it out of here. It's cumbering the ground. It's taking up space, which at some other tree would grow and use the fertilizer and the water and the air and the sunshine, and it would actually produce fruit. This is cumbering the ground. Get it out of here. And the vine dresser comes and says, let it alone. Let me dung it and see if it'll bear fruit. Jesus is giving this parable because there are people who say they've repented, but there's no fruit of it. Nothing's changed. They're still in the vineyard taking up space. They're sitting in churches taking up space, which if somebody else would be there, perhaps they would get saved. You're there in Luke chapter 13. Go ahead to Luke 16. There in Luke chapter 16, I referenced this a few minutes ago. Verse 28. The rich man says in verse 27, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may solemnly testify or warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. No, they won't. Because Abraham says in verse 28, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be, and he uses the word persuaded, though one rose from the dead. We tend to think today that if some drastic thing happened, if God's judgment would just fall on this earth, men would start coming to the Lord in droves. Not so. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Don't you know that it's the goodness of God that brings men to repentance? And yet God has been so good to the United States of America. He's been so good to you, and you don't repent. Then comes judgment to a person who wouldn't repent with God's goodness. You see, during the Great Tribulation, people think, oh man, when God's judgment falls in this earth, men are going to start crying out to God and they're going to repent. But you'll read the exact opposite in the book of Revelation. Then they shook their fists at God, they cursed him, and men would not repent. And they blasphemed him, because that's what men do when God's judgment falls. You tend to think, well, once the judgment comes, it's going to finally happen. No, it won't. You've got the same idea as this rich man in hell about his five brothers. Oh, if a man would just come from the dead and would start warning them, they would not come to this place. They would repent. No, they won't. That tells me that true repentance is rare. And those who are saved, truly saved, listen to me, folks, are rare. I don't for one moment think that everybody here this morning is saved. I don't. It's not that I have somebody in mind. But in even a small crowd of this size, there's probably somebody here who's not saved. All throughout the book of Acts, you find the word repent, 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 repent. But lastly, I want you to go to Acts chapter 26 for the word repent. And notice what the apostle Paul says. Says to the king Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 19, whereupon, O king Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles. Notice what he said that they should do, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. I want to stress something. If you have truly repented of your sins, there's going to be a change. And if there is no change, do not tell me you've repented. If you have not changed your ways, that means you haven't changed your thinking. And if you haven't changed your thinking, you have not repented. And you are not saved. You are on your way to hell. repentance toward God. No wonder Paul would solemnly testify. He would warn the Jews and the Gentiles. Repentance. But it wasn't just the word repentance. Repentance toward God. Lots of people have repented. Oh, I am so sorry I did that to you. Oh, I'm so sorry. My bad. I'm going to restore this to you. But ultimately, it's not that person you've offended. Ultimately, you've offended Almighty God. Ultimately, you've offended a holy, righteous God. And repentance must be to Him. It is His law that you've broken. So there's the one side of the coin, repentance. Now let's take that coin and turn it over. And back in Acts chapter 20, and verse 21, you find the other one. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these two don't always have to be mentioned together for salvation, because if it's two sides of the same coin, that means when you mention the one, that if it's true salvation, the other is there. But here it is mentioned. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is essential. Remember the Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas are there in prison, and the earthquake comes after they're singing these praises to God. Their chains are broken. They're able to be free, and he's about to kill himself. And when Paul says, "Don't kill yourself, we are all here," he comes stumbling in, and the first thing he says is, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Faith. Have faith in God. I find it interesting that repentance is toward God. Faith is toward whom here? Jesus Christ. Who is God? But it is the Son of God who is mentioned. It is directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, because faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges that He is the one who died in obedience to God. I want to close by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with this line of thinking that we're looking at right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Faith is directed toward our Lord Jesus Christ because it acknowledges that He is the one who died in obedience to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath..." And I want you to notice how many times the word reconciliation in some form is used in these verses. "Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now note verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." In Christ's stead. "For he," God, "hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who," Jesus, "knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," Jesus Christ. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is essential for reconciliation. Salvation's essence and essentials. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the essentials of salvation. The essence of it is the gospel of the grace of God. God giving you and me what I and you do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And God is both merciful and gracious. That's why we can sing, Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Has there been a change in your life from the day you got saved? It is possible, after having been saved, to think that you never need to repent again. Well, not for salvation, but do you ever sin? Or did you become perfect after you got saved? It's interesting that when you get to the book of Revelation and Jesus is saying what he says to the seven churches of Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Thyatira, to five of the seven churches, these are churches, these are his people, he says, you need to repent. He says to the church of Ephesus, go see it, look at it, Revelation chapter 2. He says to the church at Ephesus, you have left your first love. You need to repent. To the very last church, Laodicea, you have become lukewarm. You need to repent. So repentance is something that a true Christian will be doing quite a bit. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ are essential. The essence of salvation, the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. And it includes those two. Would you bow your heads?